The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Our scripture passage for today is Luke 9:51-62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans, to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." May God bless the reading of his word. It seems fitting, in light of the situation we find ourselves in with COVID, with concerns about the future and even the consequences of our response to the pandemic, to continue the theme that we looked at in the book of Habakkuk, where that prophet saw the difficult judgment facing him and his people and learned to trust that God would save them in the midst of that judgment, in the midst of that destruction. And as we looked at that, we reflected on how Jesus set the pattern, enduring the shame of the cross for the joy set before him, as Hebrews 12 describes. And so in light of that, as well as the Palm Sunday occasion, to look at Jesus and his determination to face that, the path that he followed in setting that pattern, determined to face the cross for the sake of the joy that would follow. And so we look at Luke 9. Indeed, we have questions before us. How are we to carry on during the pandemic and the shutdowns in response to it? What does it look like to follow Christ at all times, even especially perhaps in troubled times? How can we have a mindset that is prepared to follow Jesus at all times? What does it look like to follow Jesus now? And so we look at the pattern that Jesus has established. And here in this passage, we see Jesus challenging people to follow him. And that simply is what it means to be a disciple, to be a learner and a follower of another person. And yet it's not as easy as saying that I follow Jesus or I'm a disciple. And so now we're going to look at the surprise of discipleship, the surprise of following Jesus. We look at the mindset of discipleship, the mindset of following Jesus, and then we'll look at the cost. We'll look at the cost of discipleship and following Jesus. First, the surprise. Why do we put it that way? In part because Jesus challenges the people who declare some interest in following him. And I suggest that there is always a surprise for us. There is always something that catches us by surprise. In the midst of our current situation, perhaps you've had these conversations. You begin talking to somebody on the phone or standing at a distance. And what do we say? One of the things that we say is, well, nobody expected this. We've never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this happen in our time. As we look at our society shut down, fears about the future, the health and economic consequences. And perhaps like me, you've had that conversation many, many times. Because we're all surprised, we're caught off guard. Biblically, I would suggest, we're like Bill Murray's Phil Connors in the film Groundhog Day, who even though he's living the same day over and over again, he's constantly caught by surprise. Events simply don't work out the way that he intends them to, no matter what he tries to do as he relives this day over and over again. And the reality is we still don't know what will happen. Nobody knows the future, indeed nobody except God, ever knows the future. We're caught by surprise in the end because following Jesus involves suffering. We're surprised in general that life involves suffering. We try so hard to live happy and comfortable and fulfilling lives, and yet suffering breaks in. All the more when it comes to the question of discipleship. There's a surprise. It's more difficult than we think it will be. It is more painful than we think it will be. Look at the first episode, the first person that Jesus challenges here. First of all, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and that means that people reject him. The village of the Samaritans turn away. They say, we have no interest in you if that's what you're going to do. But some people do still express an interest. So sometimes people respond to the surprise of discipleship. Jesus goes somewhere they don't expect, and they simply reject him. But even among those who say, no, I will follow and I will continue, there are surprises. First of all, somebody approaches Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds like a good declaration of following Jesus. It sounds absolute. Wherever you go, Jesus, I will be there. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is he doing? He's calling into question what the person thinks it means to follow him. In other words, you might say that he's challenging a naive disciple, somebody who says, Jesus, I will go wherever you go. But hidden with that is an assumption that that will always be a good and happy and fulfilling place. The reality is Jesus says, I have nowhere to go and nothing to offer you in this world. Because Jesus didn't live for the here and now. He lived for eternity. Indeed, he came from eternity to bring us into God's kingdom, which is not of this world, not the world order that we live in now. And so the road of following Jesus will be hard because it's not designed to make life better now. And so it's not for the person who is seeking comfort and accomplishment. The person who approached Jesus here is the person who, instead of loving and trusting Jesus, and perhaps they even think that's what they're doing, really fundamentally, they want to use him. He's an instrument to improve life here and now. F.F. Bruce, the noted biblical scholar, puts it this way. It is almost taken for granted throughout the New Testament that tribulation is the normal lot of Christians in this age. It is those who suffer for and with Christ now who will share in his glory. No cross, no crown. The naive disciple simply says, Jesus is going to have a crown, so I want to be there when he gets it. And Jesus turns and he says to you, there is a crown, but there is also a cross. You want to go wherever I go, but I have nothing to offer you in this world because I'm not living for this world. But a second person came up to Jesus. The first person was a naive disciple. The second person is perhaps a theoretical disciple. That might be one way to describe him and what he thinks it means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. This man came up to Jesus and said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. This was his response to Jesus saying, follow me. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him something very challenging, something that might even sound harsh to us. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Why do I say this person is the theoretical disciple? Because the person wants to be seen as a follower. Indeed, sometimes we want to be off the hook for suffering, the suffering that inevitably comes with following Jesus. And so we substitute a theoretical agreement, a theoretical alignment with Jesus and what he's doing, mere intellectual assent rather than true and immediate commitment and obedience. Do you see, the man says, I will follow you, but first, there is something that comes first for him. I have other priorities. I would like to follow you later. But Jesus is here disrupting his life and introducing a new difficulty, something that surprises the man. In other words, the man seems to think it would be completely understandable for him to say, "Yes, Jesus, you have a powerful claim on my life, and I will submit to it later, after other things have been taken care of, even important things." And here Jesus says, no, the cross and commitment to that life comes first. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who pastored under the Nazis and eventually lost his life to that regime, put it this way: the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not a terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This man perhaps even knew that he would have to give things up to follow Jesus and said, "Jesus, can I do that later?" But listen to what Bonhoeffer says. He captures what Jesus is saying so well. The cross doesn't meet us at the end of an otherwise happy life. It's not what you pay at the end for what you received. It's not a deal like that at all, but it meets you at the beginning. The cross comes before the crown. It did so for Jesus, and Jesus wants to be clear that if you were to follow him, so it will be with us. And so we have a naive disciple, we have what you might call a theoretical disciple, but then you have what you might call a compromised or zombie disciple, right? This is an intense version of that second disciple, or maybe the first two, right? This man, Jesus says, "Follow me." And the man says, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home." Again, it seems like a reasonable request. I have to take care of just a few things, but Jesus says, no. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, he might sound very harsh to us here, but Jesus is intent on making clear what it means to follow him. Having made a commitment, this person sees that Jesus is calling people to follow him, and he says, yes, but... he wants to go back and say farewell. He wants to go back to what is familiar. Following Christ will be difficult. It will be painful. And so this person wants first to go and find solace. It's a person who, instead of loving and trusting Christ, is actually avoiding depending on him. He sees the priority of Christ's claim, but he doesn't embrace it. Why does Jesus respond to people this way? Because following him is not simple. It's not easy. Indeed, there's a surprise. It involves suffering, necessarily. And so if that's a surprise, if that's what we can expect and anticipate, what does it mean to adopt the true mindset of a disciple, somebody who is truly following Jesus? And indeed, Jesus sets the pattern here. There are a couple of ways, though, in which I think we tend to go wrong. We sometimes will adopt a management mindset. In other words, this, I think, is the default perspective in our lives. To avoid, to minimize suffering, to cope with suffering, and even to be defensive towards others. This might seem like it's being proactive rather than reactive, because we look ahead and we say, I don't want to run into that problem. I want to find a way to minimize that problem. But the reality is it is actually and fundamentally reactive. It takes as given that suffering is always to be avoided. It is always bad. And so it remains short-sighted and immature. In other words, it makes us pull back. It makes us huddle and protect ourselves instead of living like Jesus, who gave generously, even though, as he said, he had nowhere to live. He had nothing, and yet he would give everything. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, captures this dilemma for us. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. I think he's right. I think he captures the real problem that these three people had with following Jesus, where they said they would follow him, but Jesus challenged them about whether they were really ready to live the way that he did, whether they were really ready to be vulnerable, to live by faith, just as the book of Habakkuk tells us in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. And this is, I think, one of the challenges we're facing now. Our impulse in the midst of the pandemic and the shutdown and the fears are to just simply pull back and try to make our lives comfortable, to adopt or maintain or extend that management mindset. The problem, though, is that in the end, it doesn't work. Suffering always breaks in, whether you follow Jesus or not, but all the more if you do. Because his life was a life of suffering, and it is the pattern for us. And the result is, if we are not anticipating that, if we are not prepared for it, if we have not yet adopted the discipleship mindset, we become overwhelmed. The suffering, the injustice, the anxieties that we encounter overload our hearts and minds. Because when suffering comes, when difficulty comes, on one hand, you have an increased load on your life. Your mind and your heart have more to deal with. And of course, therefore, more effort and endurance are required. But along with it, if you are not prepared, comes the disorientation, the mental energy it takes simply to accept and adapt to the situation. This isn't what I wanted to have happen. This isn't what I expected. And your heart and mind spin and spin, working hard just to make sense before you can even begin to work on the problems that have come up. You're not just doing more, but you're having to operate differently. And the result is, when that kind of stress comes in on us, we tend to then respond with some kind of outrage. It's not just an intellectual problem. It's not just a logistical problem. It's a relational and emotional problem. This isn't the way it should be, and someone ought to pay for it. Indeed, not only do we go from management to overwhelmed, but sometimes we also move into resentment. Perhaps you're seeing some of this in your household and in your relationships under these new conditions, where so many more of us are at home in close quarters. We don't have the distance that we're used to, and we become touchy or defensive or complaining. And these are really just ways of making other people pay for your suffering and your frustrations and your inconveniences. We can even see this on the macro level. As we deal with the pandemic, you see the blame game being played. Perhaps you've been surprised the same way that I and others have been. You see articles written blaming various parties, even one writer blaming evangelicals for the bad response to the coronavirus pandemic. It's one of those look around, who are you talking to and who are you talking about? Or perhaps the Chinese government blaming the U.S. military, and then, of course, the U.S. government blaming China. Or perhaps you're surprised by the increased political division rather than a rallying together in the face of a crisis. But this really should be no surprise to us. It is so much easier to blame other people and to try to make them pay rather than actually dealing with your own heart in the midst of suffering. Because we can deflect our own problems by focusing on other people. If you did want to find someone to blame, the old adage of follow the money would lead you to the toilet paper and video conferencing companies, which of course is ridiculous. In truth, unless you're an investigator, a government agent of some kind, this is really irrelevant to your life. Because in the end, we know that God is in control, and that changes everything. So what is the discipleship mindset? It is the very mind that Christ himself had. The reality is Christianity is a way of managing suffering, but it is not just a way of managing suffering because it invites suffering. Here in this passage, Jesus, it says, set his face to go toward Jerusalem. What does that mean? Jesus knew that God was in control, and he knew that what God had determined was intense suffering for him. And so he turned and he faced it. And every scholar who reads this passage hears the echo of Isaiah 50 that Jesus is drawing on and echoing an attitude set forth by that prophet. Listen to what it says. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem just like Isaiah described. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. He was determined. He saw the reality. He accepted it, and he faced it, determined that he would experience that intense suffering and yet prevail. He describes intense shame and disgrace, and yet what he says is, I have not been disgraced because the Lord helps me, and I know I will not be put to shame. Indeed, in Isaiah 50, it goes on, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Jesus has the conviction that God is able to take circumstances that are without question disgraceful and painful and shameful, such as dying, tortured on a cross, naked for the world to see. And Jesus says, but I have not been disgraced, and I will not be put to shame because God is my help. This is the mindset that Jesus had. Determined to face suffering, even suffering that comes specifically because you're following God. Not just what seems like accidental suffering in the world, but what God has determined. To accept it and not to be resentful, not to be touchy, but be determined. It's interesting that Jesus, though he knew his entire life this would happen, in other words, he knew that there would be a bad end, if you want to put it that way, to his life. He was not a touchy person. He was not a defensive person. In fact, people loved to be with him. This is one of the criticisms people would make of him. People have too good a time with Jesus. His first miracle was to make wine at a party. Sinners liked to be with him, even though he was going to suffer and die because of them. But he wasn't resentful because he was doing it for them. This is his mindset, to say, I have nothing in this world, but God is my helper. And so I have everything to give in this world. And so looking at the surprise of discipleship, how suffering always puts us off our balance, the mindset of the disciple, we'll look at the cost of discipleship. If you are going to actually respond to Jesus and follow him the way that he says, what does that look like? What does that look like for us in this time? The reality is the cost of following Jesus is a daily pattern of dying and reviving. What do I mean? To follow Jesus means, as Jesus puts it, to take up your cross daily. To accept the cross, which comes at the beginning of our relationship with him, every day, which means to die to our selfish desires, to our sinful patterns, and our pride. Times of trouble often bring out hidden depths of both sin and virtue. And all the more, we should not excuse ourselves. You are not cranky because you are living in difficult times, but because you are a sinner. with evil desires and a corrupt heart and way of life, and those desires are being thwarted, or you're afraid they will be thwarted. At the heart, each of us is like a toddler, asking mommy or daddy for dessert after dinner, and when we're told no, we're cranky, we scream, we shout, we kick our legs, and we say it's because we've been told no. Indeed it is. We've been told no by a good and gracious Heavenly Father. And in the course of our lives, we should be honest with who we are, unafraid to admit that we are sinners, and to repent, to die to our evil desires, not to excuse or justify or coddle them. This is the cost of following Jesus, is daily living in that way, a humble way that admits who you are and isn't cranky or defensive about that. But on the other hand, it is also a daily pattern of being revived, of living through Jesus, of constantly being revived by the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. All the more in a time like this, we should be praying. Not only because of the increased needs and uncertainties of the time we find ourselves in, but also all the more it should be clear that we need to engage with God. He is the one who has our life. And so that lifeline should stay open. Just as James 1 encouraged us a few weeks ago, we should rejoice in times of trial, knowing that God is being good to us and intends to give us true life, even in the times where it feels like we are dying. This would be exactly the time to start a Bible reading plan, to set regular times of prayer with your spouse, your family, or with a friend, to seek the Lord who is your life. This is the time to adopt the mindset of a disciple, a follower of Christ, the one who died so that we would live and who sets the pattern for us. Even though in our management mindset we try to avoid this, this is actually a beautiful calling to suffer for him and to suffer for other people. When it happens to other people, we consider it heroic, but it is a beautiful calling for us to adapt his pattern. From the perspective of eternity, if you could look back on your life from the future, what would be more beautiful than for that life to be one marked with the beauty of suffering for a very good reason, for Christ and for the sake of others? And if we understand this, if we understand the cost, we actually gain something tremendous. We gain the freedom from the fear of losing our things and losing our lives. Jesus' mindset was this: I have no place to lay my head. I have nothing to give you in this world, but I live by faith in God. And as a result, I give. I give of myself. I give generously. And if you know that the mindset of a disciple is a life fixed on a life with God, and not just a more comfortable version of the life you're living now, then you can give up your interest in earthly things and not fear losing them. In the coming days, we are likely to be put to the test as the needs of our church and community increase. What does it look like for you to adopt a discipleship mindset? In part, this will be the determination to trust in God all the more. And then the consequence, just as it was with Jesus, so it should be with us, to give generously of your time and talent and treasure. I want to highlight at this point the need to continue your regular giving to the church, but also to highlight the Benevolence Fund as a way of providing for the needs within and without the church in our community, and to be aware so that the needs of the people around you will be on your mind, not only in your prayers, but also in your pocketbook, that you would be open and generous, because in Christ you have everything to give and you're not living for this world. And so you can use everything you have. This also gives us the freedom to love others and not merely to pull back. This is the temptation in our time, to pull back and make a comfortable nest, to anesthetize ourselves with entertainment, though some of us don't have that luxury. Some of us are already in the press, meeting the needs of people around us, But if you're not a healthcare worker or bearing that load in a new way, then all the more you ought to proactively be engaging with others. This may mean more phone calls and video conferencing calls, and this is certainly becoming popular. But this isn't just connecting with people, but deliberately reaching out and engaging with one another and with our neighbors spiritually. That means calling people and asking real questions about how they're doing, how their families are doing, how their friends are doing, how they are in the core of their heart, and empathizing, not shrinking back, not feeling like other people's problems are too much, but genuinely entering in, empathizing with people, reflecting that back to them, but also praying for them, with them, and encouraging one another, reminding one another that our life is hidden with Christ, as Colossians 3 says it, unassailable, protected, and when we take the cross at the beginning, we do receive the crown with him. In the end, we will appear with him in glory. If that's true, you can't really lose anything now. You can't really suffer anything now. You can't truly be put to shame now, because God is your help. These are the words we need to encourage one another with, because the reality is, in the end, the cost of discipleship, the cost of your discipleship, is borne by Jesus himself. He not only sets the pattern, but he accomplishes it. He didn't merely face the cross because God told him to, though that was part of it. He didn't merely have a difficult thing and figure out how to cope with it so that we could learn to cope with it, though that may be true as well. But he endured the cross so that our sins might be paid for and forgiven. He was condemned so that we would experience God's acceptance. He was judged so that we would never be judged. But we can be confident that in all things, God is for us and no one can be against us. So that not only can he say the words of Isaiah 50, but so can we. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like a flint. I will not be put to shame. He died and paid the price. And he lives forever to give grace to you so that you can be free of fear. And indeed, though you follow him imperfectly, he has paid for it. He knows that we are imperfect disciples. That's why he challenged those people who said they would follow him. That's why he challenges you, not to reject you, but to say, I love you even though you're an imperfect disciple. But you can still be a real disciple because I've paid for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the one who went before us, who paid for our sins, who followed you and lived by faith in order that we might live by faith as well. We thank you that he died for us and that he lives now, praying for us, encouraging us, leading us and guiding us. And indeed, we pray that his life would be made manifest among us increasingly, for we pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.